Hello, everyone. Very welcome again. We appreciate the presence of so many. And we again ask you to remember tomorrow night for the last meeting of the present little spell. If you're able to be here tomorrow night at 8 o'clock in the will of the Lord, you'll again be very welcome. Now, a couple of passages I would like to read tonight. First of all, from the book of Proverbs and chapter 24. The book of Proverbs and chapter 24. Verse 30. Proverbs 24 and verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it, received instruction, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now over to the Song of Solomon in chapter 4. The Song of Solomon in chapter 4. Verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now, I want to read tonight another verse from the prophecy of Jeremiah, and chapter 31. Jeremiah, and chapter 31. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 31. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Right, that's our reading tonight. We trust again with the Lord's blessing upon his word. Now we are pursuing our studies, as you know, on the subject of the agriculture of the soul. And we have already been noticing that there is a very close correlation between the world of nature and the world of the spirit. And it seems to us as if in the hieroglyphics of nature, God has put in code form some of those principles of growth and development that are expanded and exemplified in the higher world of spiritual things. We're not surprised altogether at the close similarity, because of course the God of spiritual things is the same God who produced nature, and we're not at all surprised that he created one as a mirror image of the other. And we've already been observing some of the activities of agriculture that find their counterpart in the activities of and exercises of the soul. We thought about the soil and thought about some of the seed and threshing, the seed that goes and gleaning in the field and so on. I'm not going back upon those things tonight. It's not gleaning with Ruth and it's not threshing with Gideon tonight. It's gardening with Solomon. And I want to come to these two garden horticulture passages in the writing of Solomon just in a minute. Even in the seasons of agriculture, we can see a parable of human life. We talk about the spring of life. Those early days of life when things are being shaped and formed. Those early days when seeds are being sown that will later develop. Then we speak about the days of youth and adolescence, when everything is budding and blossoming, pressing forward with energy and zeal. That's the summer of life. And then we see the autumn of life, when things have reached their peak, and things become quieter, and things become mellow, and maybe also a little bit yellow. And then you think about the winter of life and old age, and growth is retarded. Some of the processes stop. Pieces begin to fall off. The temperature drops. Hard to keep the body warm until eventually what began so fresh and bright in spring, it just concludes in the dull, drab, grey days of winter. And in the seasons of the agricultural year, we see a parable of the seasons of natural life. I don't develop that any further, although it certainly can be done and has been done by preachers and poets and so on to no end. Of course, there is also a parable of spiritual life. But when it's a parable of spiritual life, in the seasons, you don't begin with spring. You begin with winter. Because as far as our spiritual experience is concerned, when we first began, all was cold and dead, as far as God was concerned. Then the winter of our pre-conversion days and our unregenerate state, that gave way to the spring of new life. The new life that we got in Christ, the life of resurrection. You know very well that what makes the spring in the natural world is that the earth turns and tilts again towards the sun. And the beams of light and heat, they melt the frost and the cold of winter. That's how you got saved. That's how I got saved. We got clear of the winter of our depravity when we turned towards the sun of righteousness and the light of Christ and the beams of his grace began to shine into our cold hearts and to melt the frost of sin and all that had accumulated there. After the spring of life, then there comes the summer of spiritual life, and that development and that growth and that blossoming that I've already been speaking about. And the Christian's life doesn't end in winter. It finishes with autumn. The autumn season, when the ripe fruits are being gathered in, when maturity is being seen, and there are believers tonight in this meeting just like that. You used to be as cold and dark as the winter when you were in your sin, tasted of new life. You've known the summer and the warmth of Christian experience. And now, in your older years, there's a mature development of spiritual things, and the harvest of many years of growth and cultivation is being gathered in to the benefit of a new generation and so on and so forth. I just have to draw the line there. Again, a very, very fruitful subject for meditation. So in every sphere of the agricultural world, we can see its counterpart in the spiritual world in different ways. Now, in this matter that we are coming to tonight, this whole subject of gardening, I want to think about the ideal garden. Now, this is not in the writings of Solomon, I know, but I'm just using this as background for a second. God is speaking about the restoration of the nation of Israel in a day that is yet to come, when they'll be regathered from their scattered dispersion, brought back to the land, into spiritual relationship with himself, and so on and so forth. And he makes this comment in Jeremiah 31, verse 12. He says, your soul shall be like a watered garden. Isn't that a beautiful simile? Isn't that the ideal condition? Your soul shall be like a watered garden. You know that the Bible begins with a watered garden. And God first had communion with man on earth in the precincts of a garden. And when the Bible ends and we are given a view of the ultimate destination of the redeemed, that great city at the end of the book of Revelation, when God's describing the city, though it is a city, there are many features of a garden in that city. And there's a tree with its perpetual blossoms and its variegated fruit, and there's a river, so that even the city of the redeemed in glory, it will also be like a watered garden. Is your soul as a watered garden tonight? Sweet. Moist. Well supplied. Suitable. Satisfied. I have to admit to you folks, there's been many a day in my life's experience when my soul has been more like a dry desert than like a watered garden. In the drain of life, in the exhausting pressures of the secular age in which we live, there are many dear believers, many people, but I'm thinking about believers, many dear believers, and they're just like a piece of orange that has been squeezed out. No juice left. All's dry and crushed. The pressure of work, the pressure of family responsibilities, all that wears down upon them, it crushes them, and it sucks the very sap of life until it leaves us just as crumpled and as withered as a dried prune. But your soul shall be as a watered garden. A nation in fellowship and in touch with God. Everything in the interior of their being, reflecting the fullness of the God whom they have come to know. Oh, I would love that. I would covet that. This is the ideal state to be in. Just that inner moisture. You know what? I think it's maybe in the margin of my Bible here, if I looked at it, if you have a Newbery Bible that you read from at times, you might see it the same. It said about Moses as an old fellow of 120 in Deuteronomy 34 when he went up to meet God, that his natural force was not abated. And I think Mr. Newbery puts in the margin of that verse, his moisture. You know, I've seen some dry boys at 70, never mind 120. You can get dried up as you get older, and you can get dried up even when you're younger. But here's a man, and he has seen the face of God, and he has spent times in the presence of God, and he climbs Mount Nebo, and his moisture was not abated. Oh, that God might give us moisture and give us souls that are like a watered garden, irrigated with the streams and perennial streams of heavenly supply. I tell you, there's something to be coveted in this beautiful description. You remember another verse somewhere in the Psalms? And they're speaking about the nation of Israel going through the desert and so on. And it says something like this. He gave them their request. But he sent leanness into their souls. You know, sometimes God will give us what we go in for. If you set your heart on making a million, you might get it. But you could make a million
in your hand or in the vine, and you could lose the moisture in your soul. He gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. Wouldn't it have been far better if God had said, I'm not giving you what you want, and given them fatness of heart and fatness of spirit and moisture of soul? But we need to watch. This is the ideal condition. And you can think about that simile and work it on out in your mind, just all that's involved in it. Now, leaving that, I want to come back to the two passages, in the two poetical passages that we have read from the writings of Solomon. And he describes two pieces of agriculture, or if you want to be very, very strict, a piece of agriculture and a piece of horticulture. Piece of agriculture, in the book of Proverbs, the vineyard of the slothful. And then a piece of very, very exquisite horticulture in the Song of Solomon. It's the garden of his spouse, or his spouse likened unto a garden. Poetical, symbolic, and metaphorical, and so on. Now, they're very different. They're very different. You just have to set these two passages one again. As far as the first one was concerned, he said, as I walked by this day, he said, I caught this vineyard with a man, and the wall was down, and he said the whole place was just covered. It was just covered with thorns and with nettles, and it was covered with weeds. He said, I looked at it and I considered it well. He said it was a sad sight for sore eyes. He said, As I looked at that patch of ground, I said to myself, there's somebody had a good inheritance left to him, but he has made a mess of it. You see the shape it's in. He's let it go. He's let it go to the bad. And it's just a picture of carelessness. And it's a picture of chaos. And he takes a good look at that piece of agriculture. Then, over against that, just the direct opposite, there's this beautiful garden. This royal garden that he describes in the Song of Solomon. It's a prize garden. But it's got lovely trees in it. It's well watered. It has got a wall around it. A garden enclosed. Is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up. A fountain seed. Everything's in its right place. He mentions six or seven beautiful herbs. And everything about this garden is fresh. And he says it's an orchard of pomegranates. It's not only fresh, it's fruitful. And as soon as you get anywhere near it, the atmosphere is filled with the lovely fragrances that are coming from this well-kept garden. And he said, it's a delight. The other garden, or the other vineyard that I looked at, it was an absolute disaster. It was just the epitome of chaos and carelessness. He says, this garden is the epitome of cultivation. And it's a delight to go near it. Now you can see that's those two gardens that I'm speaking about. They're not so much the ideal garden that I spoke about in Isaiah 58 and Jeremiah 32, the watered garden, but these are the two possible gardens. Now tell me this. Where do you fit in relation to those two gardens tonight? They're often applied assembly-wise, and that's certainly a very valid application. I'll be covering some of that material tomorrow night in the will of God when we speak about planting with Paul. But I'm not thinking about it assembly-wise tonight. I'm thinking about it just in the individual's sense. Where do you fit in? Is the garden of your personality, is your life just in a mess? and there's practically nothing in it. That's for the glory of God and the benefit of other people. Now you have a garden. That garden is yourself, your soul, your personality, your life. It's your trust. It's your heritage. It's been given to you by God. Just as the Garden of Eden was given to Adam, you've been given the garden of your own personality, and it's up to you to protect it, to work in it, to prune it, to labour it, to cultivate it, so that the garden of your life will be a prize garden for God, and will be it'll just be a thrill for other people to look at. Now which of these two? I would say likely for most in the meeting, we're somewhere between the two. Where there are not many of us would like to just say we fit into the Song of Solomon chapter 4 picture with everything fresh and full and fruitful and fragrant and so on. Not many of us would just like to admit that we fit into this piece of, just a mess of Proverbs chapter 24. But on that line between those two, every person here can be located. How are you getting on with the garden of life? Is your life tonight a bit like the top of your bedside lover? Just covered with bits and pieces of everything. Lying in a bit of a mess. Or maybe just a little corner in the kitchen when you come in where things are thrown and things are dropped and it becomes a little bit of a jumbled, tangled heap. Or is your garden where everything's nicely planted, nicely terraced, where the paths are clearly marked, where the beds are all in their position? May God grant that we may seek to cultivate our lives so that they will have, and this is the point, that they will have maximum productivity and beauty for the glory of the God that gave them to us. Now, if this is what I'm going to come to the rest of the meeting. You say, well, which, you've told us about the ideal garden. You've told us about these two possible gardens. It can be either like this one or it can be like this one. Those are the two possibilities at either end of the spectrum. What will my garden like be like? What will my actual garden be? Well, the actual garden of your life will depend upon maybe five or six things. And I'm going to mention five or six of those things tonight in the meeting, and we want to then take a closer look at them. Now, first of all, it'll depend a good bit on work. Work. Secondly, whether your garden's like the Proverbs one or the Song of Solomon one, it'll depend a good wee bit on water. Water. Then, whether your garden is like the one in the book of Proverbs or the one in the Song of Solomon, it'll depend a good wee bit on the wall. The wall. It will also depend a good wee bit on the weeding. That'll be another very important thing. And there may be one or two others that I mention. We'll just see how we're getting on. I will maybe mention the wind, because how a garden gets on depends a fair wee bit on the wind as well. My first one is this. And this is the part about gardening that has frightened me for all my life. It's the work. The work. I don't need to tell you. You know that wherever you see a good garden, well fixed, well ordered, nice variety of plants in it, plants that are healthy, the leaves are no spots on them, plants that are just coming on at the right time of the year, a nice variety in the whole garden and all that. There's one thing that you know. There's been somebody here at it, and they've been working. It just doesn't happen. You don't just get up in the morning and what was a piece of a field the night before, suddenly the next morning it becomes just a garden, all out of the blue. No, If a piece of a field, because of course you know as well, that's what a garden is. A garden is a piece that previously was a field. It was just a chunk of planet Earth. Just a piece of natural soil. But somebody took the trouble to mark it off. And once they had marked it off, they began to give it special attention, and they began to focus upon this garden, and they dug it, and they tilled it, and they hoed it, and they wet it, and they did all the things that were necessary. And what turns out to be so beautiful is only the result of hours of painstaking work. Now let me say this, because I'm not going to spend too long on that, because it's all so obvious. Let me say this, dear Christian. If the garden of your life is going to be pleasing to God, and if you're going to live a spiritual and a fruitful life, remember, it'll not just happen. That just happened. Well, you say, I thought that's what spirituality was. I thought you just went to bed one night and you got up the next morning and the mantle suddenly fell upon you. Just as quick as one night sleeping, your whole life was transformed and changed, and you suddenly changed from going to bed as a sort of a carnal, a bit of a careless Christian, and you stepped out from the blankets the next morning, a mighty man for God. Listen, it'll take years, and it'll take work. That's why the Apostle Peter and other passages that I could mention, I can't take time to go through them all, but you can supply them in your own mind. When he was talking about to those believers in his second letter, chapter 1, I think it is, he tells them that they have become partakers of the divine nature. And then, as he goes on in that chapter, he uses words something like this. He says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love charity. He said, you've got faith. Now he says, you need to add, and you need to give diligence. He says, if you don't take pains, he says, if you don't take trouble, if you don't plant into the garden of your life these other virtues, he said, it's great to have faith. But he says, along with faith, bring in virtue. And bring in the plant of patience. And bring in the plant of knowledge. And bring in the plant of brotherly love. And bring in the plant of charity. And he said, get them all growing. And he said, give diligence. And then a little later down the chapter, he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And then he says, if these things be in you and abound, ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the point I'm making is this, that work needed. That's why the man in Proverbs chapter 24 got into such a state. I mean his vineyard. He says, I went by the field of the slothful man. And he said, when I looked at the way things were in the field, he said, I could see the man that owns that field couldn't care less. He can't be bothered. He's too lazy. You know that there's a mighty profile in the book of Proverbs that tells us the characteristics of the slothful man. His desire killeth him. He would love to have it, but he can't be bothered getting out of bed to get it. He just turns on his bed like a door on its hinges. You can just see him as soon as the alarm clock goes off, he just rolls over and hits the button and lays on for another while. And the sluggard, he won't plough. Oh, says it's too cold. Oh, it's too cold. And he won't plough. And when the harvest time comes, he has absolutely nothing because he was frightened by the cold and he loved the bed. You know why some of you Christians are not more fruitful for God? It's just because you haven't put enough into it. If you're spiritually lazy, did you read the Bible today?
Did you pray? Did all you sisters pray?
You maybe made a gossipy telephone call or two, but you maybe didn't pray much.
We're not putting into it what we should be putting in. How do we get the garden? You get the garden by diligent cultivation. That's how you get spirituality. And if I'm going to get what I would like to have and what God wants to have in the garden of the life that He gave me, I own it. I own the garden. It's up to me. If I'm going to produce what should be produced, it can only be done by back-bending, back-breaking work. And there are no shortcuts, and there is no easy way. Secondly, not only does it take work in this spiritual horticulture, but it takes water. Now, especially in an Eastern setting, and especially in the Song of Solomon chapter 4, there's a tremendous emphasis put upon water. You needn't look at it, but he says, "A garden enclosed is my spouse, my sister, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, a fountain of gardens," whatever that means, a fountain of gardens, I might come back to that, "a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon." Now, do you see all that emphasis? We can't again go into every detail, but a well of living waters, streams from Lebanon, a fountain of gardens, a spring shut up. One of the things that gave the garden of the Song of Solomon its vitality was that it was well supplied by water. Different water supplies. I take it the well was just a well. You could go down deep and get whatever you needed. And then there were springs that were bubbling out on the surface. And then there were those streams coming down from the heights of Lebanon. The melting snows away up on the top of Lebanon that you couldn't even see. The head of Mount Lebanon, it was buried in the clouds. But the snows melted. And from those invisible altitudes, there flowed down the cold, clean, refreshing water. And once it touched the garden, it seemed as if the very buds began to blossom. And you could nearly see the things beginning to grow. Because they were being nourished and irrigated by streams from almost a world that was apart. You see, dear brethren, and I've already hinted at this, you know very well that we live in a world where things are very dry. And if you're going to be able to survive and grow, we need to get in touch with water. You see, the Christian's garden doesn't need artificial. 20-10-10 will not do. Or some of those things are too much nitrogen. You don't need bursts of growth that are abnormal and are forced and pressured and are artificial. We are not growing something for the show in a month's time. God is wanting to grow character. What will be slow, but will be stable. And it's not artificial growth. It's growth that's well supplied by clean water. You know, there's the water of the Bible. That's the well. I like to see Christians that get down into the well. I've already said a little bit in passing about prayer. Getting away up into touch with higher levels. That's the streams from Lebanon. Young Christian, I know, I'm not talking about all-night prayer meetings. I never prayed all night in my life. Never did. I couldn't do it. I was sleeping the next day. I like my sleep. And some can do that kind of thing. That's their own business. You see, that's their garden. If they can pray all night, that's the garden that they can look after. I can't pray all night. The garden that God gave me doesn't allow me to pray all night. My personality and my constitution won't stand that type of thing, but nevertheless, in every Christian's life, there must be contact with the higher world of Lebanon. The white world of purity, the snow-clad peaks of those upper altitudes. And that gives the cold, refreshing strength. But you know as well, and of course the rain, and so on and so forth. You also know, very simple principle of gardening, because I can't give you any special secrets about gardening at all. But a very simple principle of gardening is this, that a good deal depends on the condition of the soil. The soil, I think the proper word is, the soil has to be friable. Not friable in the sense of the frying pan, not friable, but friable in the sense of loose and open. If you get hard packed soil, if you get hard and stiff clay, that mother much water comes down and just run off. But if the soil is open and it sucks in down into the roots, the streams that come, the moisture that's given, the dew that descends, the blessing of God, the opening of heaven. If the soil is open, it can take in what comes down. And what comes down and in can then be transmuted and it grows up again in fresh produce. You see, that's the whole secret to spiritual horticulture, dear brethren. It's not just reading the Bible. And it's not just listening to the Bible and tapes about the Bible. It's taking it in. I'm a little concerned about a subject. And it's why we in Northern Ireland have so many ministry meetings. And I'm not complaining, but I have my share of them. I'm not blaming any other brethren at all. Why we have so many ministry meetings? And from these other brethren that I've just alluded to, we have such wonderful, clear expositions of Scripture, and yet for it all, isn't it a bit strange that we are not better Christians? You know what's happening? Some of our lives are so baked with clay, and with prejudice, and with bias, and hardness, that what, no matter what we hear, it just runs off. You know what James said? James said, receive with meekness the implanted word, or the engrafted word in our version. The word is really implanted. It's an agricultural figure. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He says, if you take it in, if you take it in, and take it in with a submissive spirit, he says, if you fight against it, if you stiffen yourself, if you show yourself to be stubborn against the word of God, and he said the good word of God doesn't get in, it won't have the sanctifying effect upon your soul. Oh dear brethren and sisters, let us not only be sermon tasters and attenders of meetings. You dear Christians around these parts are excellent attenders of meetings. I'm not complaining about that at all. We're glad to see you all. But you know, it takes more than that. If the garden of my life is to be as fruitful as it could be, I need to be watered, in touch with clean water, with good water, with cold water, with clear water. But I need to take it in and absorb it and bring it into the constitution of my being and so on. Now, I'll go to the next one. Because if I don't move, the clock moves, and that doesn't help things. I want to say something about the wall. You see, a garden must have a wall if it's going to be preserved. You know that. Or a fence, at least. That's the problem. That was just the problem. In Proverbs chapter 24, he said, I looked at this man's garden, and he says, I could see that the time was when it was in good shape, and he says, as I looked at the patch of ground, it had such potential. But it was covered with weeds. And he says, I noticed
that the stone wall was broken down. And he said the reason a whole lot of those things got in was because the wall got down. Then when you come to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, this productive garden and this perfume garden, he says it's a walled garden, it's well protected. A garden enclosed. In fact, Mr. Newbery, if you let me refer to him again, in his margin, he says here, a garden locked up. This garden's not a free-for-all. The wall in this garden, the fence around this garden is not broken down. And even the gate is locked. And he said the spring is sealed. And the fountain is shut up. He said this garden that is so profitable, it is just that. Because it's so well protected. Now, can I say that in order for the garden of my life to achieve its potential, there has to be boundaries. I have to have boundaries. Now that's why many Christians, their life gets into disorganization. I know many dear believers, and if you're talking to them, they're really not happy. Life has become so cluttered. And it has just become destroyed. And they know, they're not happy. It's not altogether carelessness. This man that we read about, first of all, was careless. It's not altogether carelessness, but their life has become so chaotic and so disorganized and so disheveled. And they know that they are not what they should be for God. The reason is that they have neglected the boundaries. Now you have to make boundaries in your life. It's a very simple thing. Of course, I was saying this already. I'll just repeat this. The English word garden, I'm not talking about Hebrew or Greek just for the minute. The English word garden is linked with the participle, the perfect participle, girthened or girded, something girded. And a garden is a piece of the field that has been girded. Now when God saved you, and when he saved me, we were both, before he saved us, we were both parts of the field of nature. But he saved us, and he put the fence of sanctification round. And he walled us off. And he said, now there's a boy, there's a girl, there's a man or a woman will be for my pleasure. And he said, I have made them mine. I have separated them, I have saved them, I have secured them, I have surrounded them with the wall of my grace. And he said, if they cultivate all that I give them, they will become a spiritual garden for my glory. But you know that many of us then just let the wall drop. Now you say, but I need more help in this. And you're right with that. You see, there are two boundary building words in the English language, the Bible language. Very simple words. In fact, 20 years ago I was over in another part of the UK for a couple of ministry meetings, and I was staying with Mrs. Granny, and one day she had, at lunchtime, she had a couple of the wee grandchildren there. Wee girl, God, I mean just over two, starting, just beginning to talk and so on. And her older sister, wee bit older, maybe 6 or 7. And the older sister, she chattered away, just a wee chatterbox, non-stop. Get, you know, the way we girls get ready for later on, get practice for a lifetime of it. And anyway, I just about got home last night alive, so I don't want to. I brought some tickets for West Africa with me tonight, so just don't be afraid to ask for them. Nevertheless, she chattered on, and in this conversation, she says, Mr. Giddyland, she says, my wee sister, she named her, she's a very, very bad word. So I guess see Granny got very tense. So we had away as fast as we could, and all that stuff and tied it. She said, "Mr. Gillian, my wee sister's a very, very bad word that she says." So it got, she says, "Mr. Gillian, would you like to hear the bad word?" So I kept it and said, "Well, sure, we'll see you tomorrow." And her granny says, Oh, no, she says, "Just no," she says, "no, just you eat up your lunch, you know." She says, "I'm going to tell Mr. Gillian a bad word." So at last I says, "No," he says, no. I says, no, well maybe, she says, you've just said it. "No," she says, "that's a bad word." "No," she says. And of course, all the tension just suddenly disappeared. We didn't know what we were in for. No. You see, that's one of the first boundary words that we toddler learned. And you, Mommy, teach the electric fire. No! She knows if I put her in trouble. And then, of course, once she learns, or he learns, that this word no is a boundary word and you don't go beyond it, they start to overuse it and they say no to everything. They say no. But they have to, the other boundary word is the simple word yes. Yes. So that when it comes to life, and I'm faced with choices, I have to learn to say no. Or I say yes. And if I want that thing into my garden, that's all right. It's going to help the growth. It's going to encourage what God designed. It's going to develop the beauty of the garden. It's going to strengthen the plants. It's going to increase the variety. It's going to enhance the beauty. Yes, that's fine. That's fine. If I want to say no, because if I let that into my garden, it will bring in seeds and weeds that are not acceptable in the garden, and they'll spoil the growth of the garden, and they'll spoil the look of the garden. And that's why in my life and in your life, you need to build walls. Now, there are certain walls that every Christian must build. Walls of holiness. We must say no to sin. And you know that many of us, dear people. Just let us be straight. The reason many of us haven't gardens that are as good as they might be is because we have said yes to far too many worldly things and we have let them in. And they have taken up space. And they've taken up ground that should have been ground for God. And the wall's down. And something has got in. And the beauty of the garden has been compromised. Now I have to say no in relationships. Anything. Sometimes I have to say no for meetings. Because if I would do all that people want me to do, I would never get time to look after my own garden. And I would end up saying, like the girl in the Song of Solomon, "They made me a keeper of vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." Some people wonder why they can't get in touch with me on the phone sometimes. Why, do you just decide when you're going to come into my life? No, you don't. I decide that. Because it's my yard. And if I allowed all the phone calls, I would never get ready for this meeting. You say, "Well, do you switch the phone off?" Well, I wouldn't do a thing like that. But I have a little place yonder in the house. And when I go to that place, I don't hear any phone. Because it's very intrusive. And I have other work to do in the garden. My soul and God. And if I just say yes to every call and to every ring and to every email. Not that I have email, but I'm using and just every single thing. My garden will be in there. You have to say no. Because people try to do everything. Meet everybody. Answer everything. And the garden becomes chaos.
And they have no time to grow. They have no time to prune. They have no time to till. They have no time to do a little bit of hoeing. And their garden and their personality. And they become ragged and they become irritable. And they become annoyed. And they become hard to live with.
You know why? Because they haven't watched the boundary. Some of you young ladies, God has saved you, made you different, put His Spirit in you. The garden of your life is a pure garden where things can grow with lily white beauty. Someday, because of your modesty, because of your careful attention to detail in life, as you move along, someday you may receive a solicitation from a young man asking your hand and your heart in friendship, but he's not saved. Now let me say this, and I'm hurrying on here. Do you see, if you say yes instead of no, you'll have let something into your garden that has the potential, if it doesn't spoil the garden totally, it will certainly rob the garden of a great deal of its fruitfulness. And you have to say no, politely, firmly. There was a man called Lot one day, and he saw a lovely garden, a liberal garden. He said, "Man, that about poor bit of ground to get there. If I could get it out to see you, you wouldn't end up stuck up this old fella way up in the hills here. See, you couldn't keep a farm here that paid you. Up in the hills of Canaan." He says, "I get on under." He says, I'll become a farmer such as Green Mount could never produce." He spied it and he headed toward it. And when he should have been saying no, yes, and he crossed the boundary and he ended up in the place. You know the story, he nearly lost everything. And Lot's life that could have been so fruitful for God, it just ended. Okay. You see the poor preacher in a cave with his own two daughters. The whole thing is just like an absolute wilderness, covered with thorns, because the wall got broken down. There was a man who had a lovely garden. His name was David. There was one day he looked across a wall and saw a lady that belonged to another man. She was the other man's wife. And David broke through the wall to get the lady. And by that sin, he opened the door into his life. I think he thought the garden was never the same again. He spoiled it. He spent the rest of his life trying to patch the thing up. And he could hardly manage it. Now, dear people, let me say this. I've started from very simple things, talking there about the telephone, not in a very serious way. I've moved on to exceedingly solemn things. What about your work? How you have to do your work? But many Christians, you see, they have allowed so much of their work to cross over the boundary. And they bring their work home with them. And they're at their work on Saturdays. And they're at their work maybe slip in a wee bit on Sunday because of the pressure of Monday morning coming. And I know that it's hard to keep a job down. I know that. And I'm not altogether averse to a wee bit of hard work myself. It's hard to keep it down. And do your best at your work. But you watch, you don't so allow your work to cross the wall and to break the boundary that it becomes oppressive, that you've no time for God, then you feel guilty. And you're doing so much at work you have to miss meetings, and then you feel bad about it. And because you feel guilty, you're not as capable to do your work. Then the work gets bigger, then you have to miss more meetings, then you feel more guilty. And you get into a spiral from which you cannot extricate yourself, all because you didn't say thus far and no further. Now, a garden without walls is like a life without boundaries. It will lead to the disaster that we have in Proverbs chapter 24. Now, there must be work. There must be water. There must be walls.
These are things that are all here in this garden in the Song of Solomon. Now, I said earlier, I'll just say this. You have to watch the weeds. Have to watch the weeds.
As you gather from what I say, I'm not really too keen on any gardening. The people have told me for years how therapeutic it is, you know. And when you go out to spend an hour cutting the grass, you get wonderful thoughts from your Bible and all. And you really feel closer to heaven. I tried it a couple of times, nearly broke my heart. I never got a thought in the Bible. The only thing I always thought I got was the lawnmower broke down. the whole thing a waste of time. I couldn't have bothered with that at all. The only thing I think about is what useful things I've got to do. If I was inside, writing letters or reading books or something, or preparing stuff to tell you folks. Anyway, no, I don't find that. But listen, if there's any part of gardening that's a wee bit more irksome than the others, the weeding. And you know, in the garden of your life, in the garden of my life, there are certain weeds that, you know those, you know the climbing weeds? You need to get it out, you know. That's the climbing weed of pride. The climbing weed of pride. Then there's some cruel weeds. They scrub you. They give you a jag. Thorns and nettles, he talks about. You know, some people have the cruel weed of a bad temper. And you darn hardly run across them. It'll slice you to bits. Maybe get it out. And then there's some of those very, very deep-rooted weeds. And they get away down. And they you need to get a hold down. And you know, some people are stubborn. They're as stubborn as a dandelion. If you're a stubborn person, that's a weed that will spoil your garden. And you need to judge it. Put a good dose of Gramoxone on it, or whatever you call it, or that other one that goes right down to the root system. That'll be better. Then there's some of those weeds, they're covering weeds. Enough, they can't get enough ground. They're always spreading out over the ground. Take up space. They'll claim everything. They'll eat up everything that's going. Not the climbing weeds, or the cruel weeds, or the confirmed weeds, but these covering weeds. You know, there are some dear brethren, and the reason that they don't take progress for God is they just can't get enough to do them. They'd take over the whole country if you let them. Always covering, and always spreading out, and they're going to eat up everything. And it's the weed of covetousness, oh, the Lord, and those choking weeds. The Lord talked about weeds that would choke. The cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, present things. I could go on, but I daren't go on there. You'd say, I have a weed that would need to be cut off 2 inches above the soil, and I want to stop. We need the weeds. We need to get out the weeds and judge things, because we have a lot of weeds in our, and some of them hard to shift. You know that weeds, they can grow like nobody's business. And you don't need to invite them, and you don't need to water them, and you don't need to cultivate them, and you don't ask for them, and you don't go down to the shop and buy seeds for them. They seem to get in. And if you have the fence, if you don't have the fence, well, they'll definitely get in. But not only do we need the fence to keep unwelcome elements out, but we need to take out unhelpful things that are already in and put them out, so that the garden of our lives may be cleared and clean and cultivated for God. Finally, the wind. You know, you need wind in a garden. Any gardener knows that. If it's always still, you need the wind to blow seeds and to blow things, fertilization, pollination, and all this sort of stuff. You need wind. Now, in this garden, in the Song of Solomon, you know what the king says? He says, south wind. Blow. Oh, that's good. Nice warm wind. What do you say, like? Things will grow well now. Nice, soft, soothing wind. And he says, north wind. And the icy blast from the north. And it'll nip some of the buds. And it'll give frostbite to some of the flowers. But you see, the north wind is necessary. Because it'll strengthen the flowers. And it'll clear the atmosphere. And it will freshen the garden. Dear Christians, I know rightly, as I stop here, forgive me for going over a minute, but I'll just say this. Some of you believers up around the northwest, some of you have known the south wind blowing nicely in 2005. But I'm also aware that in the last year or two, some of you dear believers have known the icy blast of the north wind. And the bite of harsh circumstances have blown with gale force into your life, and you wondered, why did the Lord allow it to happen? You know, there was a day that the Lord Jesus went to the house of Mary and Bethany and had a great tea. That was the south wind. The next time he paid a visit, it wasn't a tea, it was the tomb. And the tears, that was the north wind. And he allowed them both, because he said, these two girls are so spiritual. He said, this is a garden for me. It's an oasis in a desert of unbelief. And he said, I want to give these girls the full benefit of my influences. And it took the south plus the north. And the Lord allows both so that our lives might be better and more bountiful for his glory. As I pray, if you're walking down the road, which of the two gardens will be the best testimony? Is your life a good testimony? Fresh and fragrant? Or is your life as a Christian off-putting? And the people say, if that's what Christianity produces, I don't want it. It's just chaos and nettles and thistles and hurtful things. May God grant that we do gardening with Solomon and that our lives will be more beautiful for the glory of the God that saved us. Shall we pray?